And let me ask you a question. You ever feel like your life is being wasted? You ever felt that way? You ever feel like you're really not accomplishing anything of any significance? Last week I asked the question, what is your purpose in life? We talked about the fact that our purpose should be to live in obedience to God, thus honoring Him. This morning I want to ask another question. What is it that makes your life meaningful? I mean, if you don't feel that your life is meaningful, you're going to feel that it's being wasted. When you wonder what you'll be remembered for, what comes to mind? You know, most of us have lived relatively obscure lives and will probably continue to. Really, there are very few people in history who could answer this question by citing some great and wonderful thing that they could be remembered for. If you saw the movie Braveheart, which won the Best Picture Oscar the year it was released, it was the story of William Wallace. And Wallace is a Scottish folk hero and a patriot who was executed by the English in 1305. To this day, Wallace is remembered and revered as a hero by the Scots because he fought against the English tyranny. But the vast majority of people are and always have been just a lot like us. Ordinary people who've done nothing that most of us would consider heroic or worthy of being remembered for. So are our lives being wasted then? I mean, if we're not some big hero, if people don't notice what we're doing or not accomplishing anything great? I often marvel how people came through such things as the Great Depression and men who went off to the Vietnam War and saw some of the terrible things they did and then came back and somehow learned to fit into normal society again. However, those people don't really view what they're doing as anything great or tremendous. They just go on living their lives. But when it comes down to it, I think nearly every one of us wants to live their lives and make them count for something. I mean, we all want to make a difference in this world. We all want to know that we're not wasting our lives, we're not squandering the chances that we're given in this life. We want to be like a William Wallace. But most of us aren't going to be remembered by a country or known for our heroism, but that doesn't mean that our lives are being wasted. In this passage in Corinthians, the Apostle Paul has a lot to say to Christians about what it is that makes our lives meaningful. He does this by reminding both his original readers and us of three things that all Christians possess that give value and meaning to life. Let's look at this text together. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1 says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Jesus Christ, that you were enriched in everything by Him in all utterance and knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed to you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into this fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. There's three things I want you to see from this text. And the first one is that give value, that give meaning and purpose to our lives. Number one, we have been chosen by God. Think about that, believer. We have been chosen by God. Notice the phrases he uses in this verse. He says, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. You were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, he says. He's reminding the Christians in Corinth of all the things that God has done for them. You know, there's a temptation to gloss over that and say, well, isn't that nice? But you have to remember that the people he's writing to were not shining examples of Christianity. I mean, we wouldn't refer to them today as the faithful, Christ-like people who were clearly committed to their faith. You know, it always amazes me when I see a church that sticks the name of Corinth on it. You ever seen it, the First Corinthian Church or the First Baptist Church of Corinth? That was a messed up group of people, folks. I wouldn't want to be known as a Corinthian. As a matter of fact, in that time period, they had a verb called to Corinthianize, and it meant to commit fornication, to Corinthianize. I mean, so to be a Corinthian is not something really to be proud of. It's not a name I don't think you want to stick on a church. But these folks had all sorts of flaws, weaknesses, and sins. We know from Paul's letter that there was division in the church. There were fights going on in the church. They were suing one another, dragging one another into courts. They were fighting over trivial things. Those who were better off financially were eating in front of the poor that didn't have any food. We know one man was living with his stepmother, and everybody in the church thought it was fine. No one had a problem with the fact that they were living together outside of marriage. We know that they had problems understanding that their standards were supposed to be fundamentally different than those people around them who weren't Christians. In the first three verses, Paul reminds them that they're holy. They're radically different than the other people because they belong to Jesus Christ. And Paul calls them those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. That's explanatory of the church, folks. It consists of the sanctified. The word sanctify means to make holy, to purify or consecrate, to set apart for God. Believer, you have been set apart for God. You belong to Him. Paul's referring here to their positional sanctification. They're being declared righteous in the sight of God. We could translate this to them who are justified in Christ Jesus. So Paul starts his letter by reminding the Corinthians that they have been purchased from the penalty of sin by the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've been bought out of sin and they belong to God. Then he amplifies it by saying, saints by calling. The Corinthians are saints. They were being very divisive. They were suing one another, and he calls them saints. They were living immorally, and he calls them saints. They were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, and he calls them saints. Was he crazy? Was he using preacher flattery to try to get them on his side? No, they were saints. And what he is saying is here, do you know who you are? Because if you know who you are, the desire of your heart will be to live up to who you are. The word saints is the adjective of the verb form sanctified, and it means to be set apart for the purpose and plan of God. Listen to me, folks. Please understand this. The term saint is never associated with the quality of daily life. Although this is how most people use it today. We'll say, they're a saint, referring to their conduct. But the Bible uses saint to speak of every believer. All believers are saints. Positionally, we are holy. And so Paul says, he starts out a letter to these messed up people saying, you are saints by calling. In other words, God has called you to be saints. The Spirit of God has chosen to give believers the title of saints more than any other designation in Scripture other than that of brethren. We're called saints 62 times in Scripture. And if you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a saint. In the biblical sense, the most obscure believer today is just as much a saint as the Apostle Paul. And if you want to, from now on, you can call me Saint David. All right? Saint David. We are saints. Maybe we should start calling each other that. You know, Saint Bill. Saint Bruce. Well, because it serves to remind us of who we are. We are saints. Therefore, we'll live differently because we are saints. Well, in practice, the Corinthians were gross sinners, but positionally, they were saints. They were saints not because of how they lived. They were saints because they were called. God had called them. This is a very significant statement. Don't miss it. The word called means appointed to. They were appointed to be saints. We could translate this called to belong to Jesus Christ. You know, we come to Christ only because we have been called by a sovereign electing grace. There's a strong emphasis on election in this passage. The theme carries on to verse 9 where Paul again says that the Corinthians were called, chosen, or elected by God. Every believer has been chosen by God. This should give our lives meaning and purpose. You wonder if our lives are meaningless or if they're purposeless. We are saints. God chose us. Don't you feel good when you get chosen to do something? You know when they pick up teams to play ball? And do you hate being the last one chosen? You want to be first, right? You want to be called. Oh, you're the first one. Yeah, it makes you feel like I was chosen. You know, I'm one of the chosen. And whenever you're chosen for a specific position or a specific task, it makes you feel good. Well, listen to this, believers. You have been chosen to be part of the family of God. Now, if that doesn't give you meaning to life and significance, I don't know what does. You've been chosen by God to be part of His family. Paul begins his letter by affirming who they were. He says, I want to tell you who you are. You're saints. You are positionally holy through your relationship with Jesus Christ. You are part of God's family. The realization of that, folks, brings responsibility. As saints, as God's children, we're responsible to live as saints. And the realization of our position should motivate us to live holy. I think Paul's reminding them that because of what God has given them in Jesus, they're supposed to hold different values than those who are not Christians. They're supposed to cherish different things than those who do not follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Charles Swindoll, in his book, The Grace Awakening, tells a story about a lady who lived in the Deep South and had a very close relationship with her childhood sweetheart. They were married and lived happy for very many years, and then sadly one day he died. Well, the lady couldn't bear to part with her husband, so she decided to have him embalmed, put in a chair, sealed in a glass case, and placed immediately inside the front door of their large plantation home. Every time she walked through the door, she smiled and said, "Hi, John, how are you?" And then she would go about her business. A year or so later, she took a trip to Europe. And while there, she met a fine American gentleman who swept her off her feet and convinced her to marry him. They were wed right there in Europe, and after an extended honeymoon, they began their journey back to the States. Now, this lady had said nothing to her new husband about old John back home in the glass case. And as they approached the plantation, the new husband was thinking, "This is my moment to lift my bride over the threshold and carry her back into our home, this wonderful place where we'll live together forever." And he picked her up and he bumped the door up with his hip and walked right in. Waiting there in the front hall was her dead ex-husband, John. The man almost dropped his bride. He looked at her and he said, "Who in the world is that?" The lady said, "That's John, my first husband." Her new husband said, "Well, he's not your husband anymore, he's dead." And immediately he went outside, dug a hole, and buried the old man, case and all. You know, Christians often do that same thing that this lady did in a manner of speaking. At some point in our lives, we realize that we're wasting our lives if we don't have a right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got these dead relationships that go on that we need to get rid of, we need to bury, and move on. And so we exchange a pointless life for a life that's enriched by God, a life that God tells us truly does mean something. But then, you know, at times we fall back into our old habits and measure our standard of success by the old worldly standards. Well, Paul's message is that they're not part of that value system. We've left it behind. We've traded the perishable for the imperishable, the temporal for the permanent. So why do we want to go whoring after the things that aren't worth anything in the first place? We don't measure our life by the world's standards. He said, we have been chosen by God. Secondly, he says, we've been given God's grace. Now notice what Paul says in these verses. He says, "Grace to you and peace. The grace of God which has been given to you by Christ Jesus. You are enriched in everything. You come short in no gift." Paul thanks God for his grace that was bestowed upon the Corinthians, recognizing that all they were and had come from him. Grace. The basic meaning of the word is favor, but in relation to God's saving grace, it always has the special and distinct sense of undeserved and unrepayable kindness or mercy given to sinners. Romans 4:4 says, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." Stressing the fact that grace can't be earned. If you earn it, and so many Christians are still in this mentality of, "I got to do this and this and this to earn favor with God." Listen, if you earn your favor with God, then God owes you, and it's no longer grace. But we're brought into his favor by grace and by grace alone. There's no debt to it. And Paul used this word grace in verse 3 and 4, but the Greek derivatives of the expression also appear in the word thank in verse 4 and the word in the noun gift in verse 7. So Paul stresses here the idea of grace. And folks, understanding God's grace, the gift that he's given us, is very important, especially when we ask ourselves if our lives really matter in the big scheme of things. A TV preacher who was either seriously mixed up on this subject or was deliberately misleading people for personal gain, said that poverty is a spiritual problem, not a material problem. He quoted Jesus in Luke 4:18 when he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor." And then this fellow said, "You know what's good news to a poor man? That he ain't going to be poor no more." Then he went on to explain that if you're right with God, money won't be a problem, you'll have all you need. That guy's got it almost totally wrong, folks. The good news is that Jesus Christ was bringing to poor and oppressed people is that he can give them something so great that money and material wealth seems worthless. That's what the Lord's trying to tell us. The poor are the poor in spirit. The poor who are bankrupt spiritually, because the people who realize that turn to God for His grace. Do you understand what you have in the Lord Jesus Christ? How rich you are? 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich." And the rich that we are is rich in the Spirit. We have all spiritual blessings in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are plutocrats. Not only has God called us to salvation, but He's given us every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. That's grace, folks. That's who we are. You know what the difference is between religion and Christianity? Many would answer this way, well, Christianity is a kind of religion. Well, that's partially true in a way, but really there are two fundamentally different things. In his book, How to Be a Christian Without Being Religious, Fritz Ridenhouser talks about the difference. He says, Christianity is more than a religion, because every religion has one basic characteristic. Its followers are trying to reach God. Listen to this, please. And you determine, are you involved in religion or are you involved in Christianity? Christianity is more than a religion because every religion has one basic characteristic. Its followers are trying to reach God, find God, please God through their own efforts. You find yourself there? Are you trying to reach God, trying to please God? Religions reach up towards God, but Christianity is God reaching down to man. Christianity claims that men have not found God, but that God has found them. To practice Christianity is respond to what God has done for you. Religion is people trying to win God's favor, to become acceptable with God. But Christianity is based on the fact that God accepted us even though we're not acceptable to Him. That's God's grace. That's what we have. You know, many people think that there's kind of two ways to get to heaven. They picture like there's two lines leading to two different gates, but they both end up in heaven. One line is made up of people who are trying to please God. That's the religion line. In this line, they think if they're good enough, they can really please God. Really getting into heaven in that line is kind of theoretically impossible because you got to bat 100%, 1,000% to make it. To get into heaven, to get into that gate, you got to be perfect. Never having committed one sin, one selfish act, one lustful thought, or done the slightest thing wrong. And most people trudge along in that line thinking that miraculously the standards are going to be lowered or they might somehow live up to what they need to get in that gate. That's religion. Every religion that's ever existed falls into that category. The problem is the requirements are too tough and people only fool themselves into thinking they're going to be good enough. We can't. And that's why the Lord says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Because when you come to the place where you realize, I have nothing to offer God, I can't earn my way, I can't pay my way, then you have the ability to reach out and believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's another line. And that line is for people who have a free pass to get into heaven. All they do is show the pass at the gate and they get in. No matter how terrible, no matter how rotten they've been, that pass is marked with the words written in Jesus' blood, I died for this person. That's what grace is like. It's a free ride. And that free pass, that free ride is available to anyone who will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for realizing they can't make it on their own and put their faith in Him. That's the difference between religion and Christianity. Very simply, that's God's grace. That's what we've been given. That's what Paul is reminding the Corinthians and us of. And thirdly, Paul reminds the Corinthians of the implications of having the gift of grace. You might say, now what does this have to do with the question of exactly what it is that makes our life meaningful? Why should this matter to us when in those times when either we look ahead to what we might accomplish or look back at what we've done, and we ask ourselves if we're wasting our lives? Well, for one, it matters because it will determine what course we set for our lives. See, the person who is driven by the world's standards of meaning and success will probably be disappointed, since so very few people leave behind great legacies. Frankly, playing by the world's standards is going to lead to a life of frustration and disappointment. But the person who says, God has given me the gift of salvation, I'm free to go on from there. That person is going to set different goals and measure success by a completely different standard. Years ago in Manchester, England, there lived a factory worker who had a very respectable job. The whistle that marked the beginning and the end of the day was operated by a clock, and it was his job to make sure that clock was accurate. So every day on his way to work, he stopped by the window of a clock shop. In the window, there was a very expensive clock, and he set his watch by it. Then he set the factory whistle clock by his watch. Well, the clock shop owner began to notice him stopping by the window every day on his way to work, and he asked him about it. And he explained that he set the factory clock by the fine clock in the window so that the factory whistle could blow on time. The owner laughed and said, "All this time, I've been setting this clock by your factory whistle." You know, your perspective on success and meaningfulness depends on what you measure it by, what kind of standard you're using. And Christians set their standards by God's idea of success, not by the one as meaningless and variable as the two clocks in the store. We get our standards from the Word of God, and when we realize that meaning and purpose comes from having a relationship with the living God, not from what we accomplish, not from what we do in this life. There's a couple in Boise who in the recent past have had to change their vocations. They're married and they have two children, and both of them used to work for a church. He was full-time and she was part-time. They left those jobs and got other ones. They now work for Micron Computers in Boise, which is a high-stress, bottom-line company that's interested, as all companies are, in making money. A while back, the woman met with her supervisor to discuss her future, and the woman's just a temp, but they often hire their permanent employees from the pool of temps they have working for them. And the woman explained to her supervisor that her goals were very simple: to work just enough to make enough money to pay the bills and live a simple life. They valued spending time with their children more than getting ahead, and weren't too terribly concerned about saving up for any big purchases. Really, they just wanted to make the house payment, keep the cars running, buy groceries, and pay other bills. So she told her honestly that they weren't looking to get ahead in the organization. The supervisor's reply was, "That is so different than anything I've ever known. I'm completely unfamiliar with that kind of value structure." See, if we Christians could just realize what we've been blessed with and take to heart that God has already given us so much that we could, more than we could ever hope to collect, beg, borrow, or steal in 1,000 lifetimes, if we could understand that we could sort of opt out of the rat race and live contentedly knowing we already have so much in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes it's difficult to communicate clearly, but understanding the gift of God's grace really should call all of our goals and values into question. The world says the accumulation of wealth is just about the most important thing in this life. The Christian should realize that wealth is only a means to an end, a tool to be used in the service of God. The world says it's meaningful if you have power and prestige, but the Christian may consider their lives meaningful if they've raised faithful children or helped in raising faithful grandchildren. The world says you're a success if you have a nice home and a nice car, but the Christian who realizes the gift they've already been given says that's not so important. The things like helping others are much more important and what really counts. See, God has given us so much in Jesus, and basically throws the world out before us and says, "There you go. Have it all. Your eternal needs are met. Your biggest worries are already taken care of. Now go out there and serve me by serving others." A man named Michael graduated from Princeton Theological Seminary, and his undergraduate degree was in business. And his parents hoped that after seminary he would resume his original pursuit of a career in finance. Instead, after graduation, he began working with the mission in a Tijuana barrio, and after several months during a visit at home, his father asked him, "Why are you wasting your talents in that ghetto?" Michael says, "It's impossible for me to believe that helping someone could ever be considered a waste of talent." The odd thing about the story is that Michael's father was a pastor. He's wasting his talent helping other people. You see, folks, it doesn't matter what the guy down the street thinks you're a success, thinks you have made it in this world. When we ask ourselves if we're wasting our lives, our answer should be that it's impossible to waste our lives in the service of our Creator. Let's pray.